Well, good morning again. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to study verses 8 through the end of the chapter today, thus concluding chapter 5. We've been studying Ecclesiastes for a little while now. Chapters 1 and 2, the main emphasis there was, what is this life without God? If you don't have the Lord, is there any satisfaction, any meaning to be found this side of heaven, under the sun, life under the sun? Does it have any value? And Solomon repeatedly, on various fronts, told us that without the Lord, that all of life is vanity upon vanities, futile, chasing after the wind. Thus leading us, being able to look beyond the text to further revelation, to our life in Christ. We know that with God, with Christ, there is meaning, there is satisfaction to be found, there is value in this life. Well, at the end of chapter 2, making certain that we got the point at the end of 2, but certainly picked it up in 3 and 4, we came to see, okay, well, what is life with God? At the end of 2, he said that that's where meaning can be found, that God looks upon some as his own, and for them, all of life is arranged to our good. Even it said the unbeliever serves, works to serve the believer. And of course, the New Testament affirms the very same, doesn't it? All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are the called according to his purposes. And so Paul picked up Solomon and ran with it in Romans chapter 8. However, if there is a God, and there is, end of chapter 2, chapter 3, we have to ask, what is life with a sovereign God? And if God is God, then God is sovereign. By nature, God being God means he's in control of all. And he's alone is God, as we'll see in the next hour. Well, knowing that there is a sovereign God does not leave us with all of life's questions answered. In fact, it brings us to a whole new set of questions, some of which are awfully difficult to answer, like theodicy. If God is good and God is fully and truly good, and if God is sovereign and God is truly and fully sovereign, then how do you make sense of evil in this world? How do you make sense of cruelty and injustice, and how elected leaders are chosen by popularity and not by God, seemingly by God's sovereign decree, though we know better, don't we? Romans 13, for instance, saying that all authority is the authority given from God. God puts elected leaders in their place. I believe it was John Calvin who first said that if God seeks to punish a nation, he puts evil, wicked rulers to rule over them. The Psalms, I believe, it says that I believe it's in the Psalms. It says that the heart of kings, the heart of rulers, are like waters in the hands of our God. He directs them where he wills. Well, alongside that, we ask the question: how do we approach this God? If God is truly is in control and sovereign and majestic and honorable and fear worthy. How do we approach this God? And the answer essentially was carefully. We do so carefully. We do so cautiously. We do so understanding life in perspective, that we are just a small speck in redemptive history, that good and bad you can't determine is good or bad, because you're living in the moment and God sees a bigger picture. My wife, leaving out the house yesterday, forgot her phone. Now, I saw it and picked it up and handed it to my mother, who was riding with her to the ladies' thing. They got in the van, and Sophia realizes she doesn't have her phone. Now, if she had picked up her phone, she would have just cranked the car and left. But she took 8 seconds, maybe, and did one of these. Checked the purse and stuff. Where's my phone? I left my phone, and then I said, no, I found your phone. Mom has your phone. Oh, I got my phone. She plugged it in. She cranked the car. She left. She was out the house 3 minutes, 2 minutes, and I get a phone call. What's going on here? It goes to FaceTime. She shows me a giant tree that fell over the road right in front of her that she saw falling and was able to hit the brakes and landed on the road right beside her. Now, leaving a phone is not a bad or, you know, it's not a thing. It's just, it's rather neutral, but 8 seconds. And I've said, 8 seconds is the difference between life and death. You don't know if you're forgetting a phone is a bad thing. You might have to turn around and go back home, and you think, oh, I'm behind schedule, and I'm running late, and now I'm going to have a stressful day. It's better than a dead day. You never know what God is doing. And so he said, when you pray with perspective. You can't go to God and demand what you will and be angry at God for the circumstances in your life because you don't know if that evil is good or good is evil. You don't know. Win the lottery and you think it's good and it ruins your life. Don't get the job you think is bad and it's the best thing that ever happened to you. You never know. And that's why we pray for God's will to be done, and we pray that not as a formula at the end of our prayers, just so that we can say we've done it, or so that we look like Jesus. We do it with sincerity because we want God's will to be done, not our own. His will is so much better. His will is determined and is working for the good of all who love him, who are called according to his purposes. Well, as we press on in this chapter 5 and 6, We're looking at God and his main competitor in chapter 5. His main competitor. How do we approach this God? We've already seen verses 1 through 7. Now, the main competitor with God, the most common idol that you will find outside of yourself. Let's put that out of the way because we often make ourselves God of our own lives. Outside of yourself, I would say the main competitor identified in Scripture to the true and everlasting God is money. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, you can only serve one master. God or what? Manna, money. You will love one and hate the other. You can only serve one of them. I have found in my study of Scripture, in my life, my own life, my personal life, and in the lives of our congregation that the thing that can rule your heart more easily than even God can is money. And a sad state affairs this is, that we think more on money than God, don't we? We live our lives more for the pursuit of money than God, don't we? And that's just by nature. We all work, what, 40, 60, 70, 80 hours a week. If you're Brother Randy, it's more like 120, right? That dude's on a overtime overload. And so our lives are in pursuit of the paycheck. But it doesn't have to be just for the paycheck. That doesn't have to be the focus of our going to work because we can turn even going to work into an object of worship, an activity of worship, a mission field. And so even our doing the task that ends with a check at the end of the week, bi-week, month, whatever it is, can be an act of service to God with a small reward at the end. So even that can go from being a pursuit of advancement and wealth to a pursuit of God and his glory, that just happens to come with a paycheck, yes? And so even that. But I want us to study these verses, verses 8 through 20, and see Solomon, quite clearly the wealthiest, the most wise man in Israel's history, likely the world over, even till today, and see what his thoughts on finances are. I have a friend who lives up in Colorado until recently. Maybe he's still in Colorado. He moved to a different church. He wrote a book called Dear Solomon, and it's Solomon's Wisdom on Wealth. And he wrote a book all about Solomon's teachings, not only on money, but he went beyond that as well. But anyway, Solomon teaches on wealth here. And I want to give you a number of points from Solomon's teachings here. Let's see. I believe there are seven in your outlines, correct? You can fill them out as we go regarding money, starting with verses 8 and 9. Write down money distorts. Money distorts. Verse 8, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land, and we'll talk about verse 9 in just a second. But you might look at those verses, and specifically verse 8, as we leave the last verse of verse 7, for in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness, rather fear God, about reverence of God, rather than making up your own religion, submitting to the God who is, submitting to the religion that is. Is true biblical Christianity. What does this verse 8 about oppression of the poor and justice and don't be shocked by an official watching over official have to do anything with money? Well, as you press on in verses 10 and following, you see quite clearly that it is about money. And verses 8 and 9 seem to be such a weird transition from how do we approach God to these later verses about money. What does 8 and 9 have to do with the two? And it's a transition. Officials watching over officials because of injustice and corruption. What corrupted them? Money. Distortion of justice comes because of a greed in the heart of those in positions of power and that have been corrupted. But Solomon wants to begin this passage about finance, this passage about money, this passage about wealth, by saying, just know this, there is accountability in this world. Officials are watching over officials. God has put a hierarchy of authority to keep each other accountable. And you might say, well, we build up to the last. It begs the question, if officials are watching over officials in verse 8, what about this king in verse 9? What? Who keeps the king accountable? It reaches even to the highest levels of government, this corruption. Even kings are not in a bubble of purity, are they? They can be corrupted by wealth and finances, can't they? Who's going to keep the king accountable? Now, verse 9 in my NASB has a translation that says, after all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land. That sounds weird and not within the realm of the discussion. Here's the NET translation of the same verse. The king is served by the fields. Quite literally, if you took a Hebrew word for word, it says this, the product of the land is with the king himself. In other words, who holds the king accountable? The king and his righteousness or unrighteousness is held in check by the land's produce. Who controls the land? You might plant, someone else might water. Who calls the growth? In the Deuteronomic blessings and curses, if you were obedient and righteous, the fields were prosperous. If you were disobedient and unrighteous and corrupt, the fields did what? Barren, nothing, no yield. And so even the king is held accountable to his corruption based on money by the fact that the fields themselves will or won't produce produce. In other words, God is holding the king accountable. They want to be corrupt for money. Their wealth comes from the field itself, and God will destroy it. There is, within the realm of finances, even accountability with the king himself. Money distorts justice, but the first thing we need to know with regard to finances is that even the king, all of them, all officials, all that are corrupted by finances will be held accountable. Now, we don't base our blessings and curses from the law. We don't look to the law and the curses to see what's going on in the world, but God will still hold even kings accountable, yes? And it may not be on the produce of the field, but it might be eternal rewards or eternal punishment. But yet still, Solomon's point rings true today. Money distorts morals, distorts justice, but everything will be held to account. Now, breaking that from that, verses 10 through 11 starts the financial aspect of chapter 5 in earnest. And Roman numeral number 2, verses 10 through 11, money disappoints. Money disappoints. Look at verse 10 with me. He who loves money will not be, what does it say, church? Satisfied. I think Danny only is the one that I heard. Is that right, Danny? Did I hear you? Danny and Danny alone has the word satisfied there. Anybody else have satisfying? He who loves money will not be satisfied, thank you, with money. Nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. Let me ask you a question. Do the rich ever have enough? They don't, do they? I mean, you got athletes and movie stars getting paid hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars. TV stars making $1 million an episode, right? And you know what happens as soon as that contract ends? They're in there fighting for more. Rich people never seem to have enough. They're always negotiating for a new contract. They're always negotiating for more. How about you and me? Do you think you will ever have enough money? Most of you, if you're being honest, most of you, I'm not saying you're being dishonest, Tammy.
I do.
Yeah, it's a wonderful thing to have enough, but most of us are going to say, no, I don't think I'll ever have enough. Would you ever turn down a raise? No, see, he didn't have enough. Nah, I'm good. I have enough. Hey, we want to offer you this $10,000 raise. Nah, let the owner keep it. He needs it more than I. No, right? No, of course not. We always want enough. Or we never think that we have enough. We always will take that extra income because we think we want it for something. In fact, if I said money's no object. If you got let's say money is an object. If you got a $10,000 raise tomorrow, what would you run out and buy? Good. A lot of you are saying nothing. You're going to pay off debt. That's the smart way to go. You people need to teach us financial lessons. Move over, Dave. We got some smart people in here. But let's say we weren't worried about debt. You got something in mind that you wish you had, you wish you could buy? A lot of us do. A minivan. Joel, you are in a daddy stage right now. I think all of us would probably have something in mind. The thing is, though, if I got the $10,000 raise, I probably wouldn't buy that thing. Because like you all, I'm thinking, no, my house needs paid off. You know, need to college funds, those sorts of things. We will say, diapers on the way. What you'll find is that your expenses are always taking up that room, that real estate in your brain. And so you're saying, I really don't have room to go out and be frivolous with this money. We never have enough. There's never enough money, it seems. You might think that at some point you get rich enough where money's not an issue and you won't want more then, right? But let me ask you this. Do millionaires and billionaires, okay? I don't know if anybody's a trillionaire. I don't think there are. Do they say, you know what, I'm done? I think I have enough?
When your increase grows, like, that's for me. When your income grows, your wants.
Yeah, you always have something more, toys. But even then, even if you had all, if that wasn't an issue, even the millionaires and billionaires, they may stop working. But their money doesn't. They've got invested. And they got invested wisely. Why? Because they want to have more. You make more, you spend more, you need more. Your young people, you know, very young Noah, Levi, you're never going to be financially ready to be married. You're never going to have enough money for kids, right? These things, you just have to step in. But then you find out that the Lord meets your needs. And it's a wonderful thing. The only advantage, I think Johnny Carson said this. The only advantage of having a lot of money is that you don't worry so much about not having a lot of money. Who's that guy, really? Jordan Peterson? Is that his name? The kind of speaker and political guy? He was a sociologist in Canada. I saw a little clip this week, right after thinking about this, I saw a clip and watched the video, and he said, after about $60,000 for an individual, I imagine it'll be less than double that for a couple, so somewhere south of 120. He said, after 60,000, within like a reasonable range, like where most people are going to be for the rest of their lives, there's really no improvement in one's lifestyle. You might have a little more, and so you might have a few nicer things or a slightly larger house, but there really is no real improvement over your life. And so, yeah, that was before gas. Maybe we adjust that to 70 and beyond, right? It brings me back to what Solomon said. You're working so that you can have stuff that you never enjoy, and it's better to live a little and work a little. Have that life balance. Now look at verse 11. Verse 11 is so true to life, isn't it? More money equals not so much more problems, though that's there. More money equals more people. Verse 11, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? If you won the lottery tomorrow, your estranged Uncle Billy's going to show up at your door the next day, right? Your friends and family are going to come out of the woodwork, it seems. You know, you see somebody get that music industry contract, and they make $1 million. And y'all remember MC Hammer? The Reverend MC Hammer? You probably don't know this. Some of you might. But when he would do shows, he would have 80 people on the stage with him, doing all the dance moves and wearing all the poofy pants, you know, in the sequins. Do you know what those 80 people were? Cousin Joe, double cousins, sisters, aunts, third boyfriend, so-and-so. You know, it was all family because they showed up when he started making all the money and they wanted a job, they wanted a cut, they wanted a piece. You know what MC Hammer did? He went broke. Made all that money, lost it all. Mike Tyson, same thing. Spent it frivolously, bought tigers, chewed people's ears off, lost it all, broke. More money, more problems, more money, more people. And so it says, what advantage is it when you have this? Well, you could just look on and watch. It's going to do what it's going to do. People think that having money will satisfy, but money will always disappoint. It never is a source of joy. It never is a source of satisfaction. This is Solomon, right? This is the wealthiest man ever. And he says, I see it all. In fact, he showed it off a little bit. He looked upon it, but it never satisfied him. It wasn't the money that satisfied. If you think that just working another 10 hours is going to satisfy you, and getting that slightly larger paycheck is going to bring joy in your life, even if you added 2 zeros to the end of every paycheck, it will never bring true satisfaction. The only good money brings is, as Johnny Carson said, is you won't have to worry about the money as much. But it can't be our number one pursuit. Let's look at number three as we move on. Verse 12, money deprives. Specifically, it deprives of peace, it deprives of rest, it deprives of sleep. Look at verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. The poor man does his full 8 hours a day, calls it a day, works hard for his money, goes home, eats a little, eats a lot, eats whatever the meal is, lays his head on the pillow, and guess what he does? He sleeps. He rests. Now the rich man, the business owner, the CEO, he might have his belly full, but sometimes even the food itself will keep him up. But I think the Solomon saying is the full belly is emblematic of his wealth, his status, his stature, and his business accruity. He is in charge of a lot of people with a lot of responsibilities and a lot of things in his life. And he goes home, he might have a really nice meal, but he's not going to sleep at night. Not only because he's going to have indigestion, but because, I speak from some experience, not that I'm wealthy, but that I got the acid reflux like everybody my age does. I'm getting old. Gray hair and acid reflux. That's what you get when you turn 40, am I right? Tammy, you're just winning all things in life today, aren't you? No, his financial status gives him so many concerns that when he lays his head on the bed at night, he's thinking about that problem, that issue, that financial report, that employee that's disgruntled, that new market opportunity, that new business that we're thinking about opening up, that new line of sales. He's thinking about all these things, and he never is able to rest. Money deprives. Not that it's a bad thing, but that, again, if we put this as the number one focus in our lives, just be warned that with a lot of responsibility and a lot of achievement in the financial world and in the business world and a lot of status in your company, there is some headache too. It isn't all just joy. It's all just peace. In fact, it can rob you of a good night's sleep. I'll take the sleep. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Money deceives. Money deceives. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owners to his hurt. When those riches were lost through a bad investment and he fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. We make a bunch of money, and then we think that the market's always going to be what it is. The economy's always going to be good. But then it turns, and we lose it all. And now he's picked up a responsibility. He's got a son to think of. It isn't just himself. And so the money has deceived him. It gave him a false sense of security, and now it's gone. Turn around one day, and it was all gone. Up until a few years ago, you would drive down Blue Bonnet down in South Baton Rouge, and there was this concrete structure on the right. Y'all remember that? What was that? Dormitories. For what, Jason? Swaggard's Seminary started dormitories. Now, his overnight, he got caught in some sin, and the house crumbled. And so he was running on lots of money one day. Next day, it's gone, and all you saw was this concrete structure. Now, he sold it to a hotel more recently, and they made more than their money back, I'm sure. Or the opposite. I knew a guy who invested in Bitcoin and was doing okay with it, and then it crashed. I remember we were very excited that it had reached $120 a coin. And it dropped down to like 40 or so, and so disappointed, so frustrated, got out of the whole thing. And then Bitcoin shot up to $60,000 per coin. And then it drops down a little bit, and it drops up. The money comes and it goes. That's the point. It's fleeting. It deceives. You think you're wealthy. There's a commercial running right now. Do y'all see this where the guy's like, I'm a millionaire, and he's partying, and then 20 seconds later, oh, I'm poor. And then, I am a millionaire, I'm poor. And it's because it deceives. The money provides no security. If you think that money will support you and secure your future, it never can be counted on. It could, a bad investment, one bad investment, gone. You got it 1 minute, it's gone the next. What are you going to do? Let it depress you? It's just money. Do you wish you hadn't made the stupid investment? Yep. Absolutely. You wish you still had that $10,000? Yep. But it's not going to ruin your life. It's just, he's saying that money can't be counted on. It deceives. some poor yokel invested in White Star Line. You all know what that is? It's a British shipping company, White Star Line. They famously made one particular vessel on its maiden voyage, sunk to the bottom of the sea, the Titanic. Some guy or guys invested in White Star Line. You know what their stock price did overnight? Sunk to the bottom of the sea. That's what happened. Yeah, it's gone. You're rich one day, you're poor the next. Don't count on money. Don't look to money as your measure of success. Don't look to money as your measure of security. It's here one day, it's gone the next. Number 5, verses 15 and 16, Solomon continuing to dispense wisdom regarding money in his own life from experience to us. Number 5, write down money disappears. The great vanishing act, right? This is the white rabbit. Look at verse 15 with me. As he had come naked in his mother's womb, so he returned to as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus he will die. Thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? The pursuit of wealth is only a temporary pursuit. It starts probably when you're, I don't know, 10, 12, 15. You mow somebody's lawn and they give you a $5 bill. And you start. That's the beginning. You run a paper route, give you $10. That's the beginning. You go to a certain age, you retire, but your money's still invested. You're still pursuing wealth. You're trying to increase your inheritance. And then you die. And what happened to all your money? Ungrateful children take it that don't know what to do with it, lose it all in the next generation. No, but regarding you, you came naked in the world and you leave naked in the world. You take nothing with you. Absolutely nothing. And so we spend every moment of our adult lives, teenage lives and beyond, thinking about and pursuing something that has no lasting value. Take that into account. Think about this, that even when you're off of work, you're thinking about your investments. In fact, you're probably working with your financial advisor once you get off of work to help your investments. You're watching the stock markets and doing all these other things. Your entire lifespan, with some few exceptions, is looking at finances, and at the end of it, you don't have any say in it. You don't get to keep a dime of it. There's a joke I heard once upon a time, you may have heard it also, about a rich man who said to his wife, whenever I die, I'm taking it with me. I want you to put all my money in the casket with me. I want to take my entire fortune. Every ounce that belongs to me comes with me. And she said, okay, honey. And at his funeral, she took out her checkbook. She wrote him a check, put it in the casket. He's buried with the casket. Now, that check never cleared, did it? how about this? Pharaohs are buried with rubies and emeralds and gold and silver. Why do they do that? They think they're taking it with them, right? Then why do they hide the burial tombs and make them so secure? Because they realize that they aren't really taking it with them. Grave robbers, right? You can't take it with you. Naked I come in, naked I go out. When you get to heaven, in other words, or sadly for so many, when they get to hell, one thing they'll find in both locations is a lack of Wells Fargo's, Capital One's, neighbors' banking institutions. There's no banks in heaven. There's no banks in hell. Can't take it with you. That's why Jesus said you can store for yourself treasures on earth where rust and moth and thief destroy, or you can store for yourself treasures in heaven, lasting, eternal treasures. The rich man can't keep any of it. It disappears. You spend a lifetime accumulating a white rabbit. It's gone. Vanishes. You don't take it with you. Now, the book of Proverbs says that it's good for you to leave an inheritance for your children's children. There's a balance. Wisdom literature, I don't think we've ever said this in here. Wisdom literature is not universally true all the time, or there's some scenarios in which there a passage is true and a scenario in which it isn't necessarily true. And a good illustration of this is from the book of Proverbs, also wisdom literature, that says you should confront a fool in his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. The next verse says what? Do not confront a fool in his folly. Well, which is it? Both. These are axiomatic phrases and teachings and truths that have certain scenarios and should be held in balance one with another. It's good to leave an inheritance for your children's children. It's bad to think that money's going to bring security to you or them. You got to hold those two in balance. We're going to run out of time, so let's quickly, number six, in the minute and a half I have left, we're going to get through the last 2 points. Number six, money depresses. Throughout his life, whose life? Brings us all the way back to verse 13. Verse 13 tells us the owner of the riches, this is the rich man. Throughout the rich man's life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. The rich man spends a life angry, suffering, frustrated, and in secrecy or in darkness, wanting his privacy because he's got all these people popping out the woodwork, right? That's no life to be lived. I believe J.R.R. Tolkien took this verse and ran with it. And he said, every Smeagol becomes a Gollum. Some of you are not Lord of the Rings fans. Let me break that down for you. Smeagol was a river folk, not very much unlike a hobbit, like Bilbo and Frodo. A jolly old guy, liked to fish, liked to swim in the river, that sort of thing. He finds a golden ring and it becomes his precious. It's precious to him. And by the end of his life, he crawls away into a cave to be left alone and not to have anybody after him. He learns to live in full and complete darkness and he eats raw fish and anything else he can get his hands on, including orcs. Because it's all that's available to him. And he goes from being a jolly little funny-looking guy to being the creature Gollum, obsessed with his precious gold ring. Every Smeagol becomes a Gollum. Anyone who craves and hoards riches becomes a creature of the dark. Vexation and sickness and anger consumes his life. I saw, again, right after studying this, I happened to see a video of this guy. Rich, wealthy guy. He said he came into his multi-million dollar mansion and he was just angry at the world. He was just ready to just bite everybody's head off. You got this going on, business, just angry. And he looked around him, and there's some masons doing the brickwork. There's some carpenters framing. There's some electricians running wire, and they got music going on, and they're partying up. They're having the best time together, the best time. And that guy said, and he gets his conclusion wrong. He said, the difference between me and them is gratitude. Wrong. The difference between you and them is contentment. They were happy and grateful. Grateful is part of that. They were happy to be where they were, making what they were doing, put in their 8 hours, go home, go to sleep at night. And you're frustrated with the world because it isn't going exactly your way, which is keeping you from making more money. Money depresses. Money makes angry. Money can bring sickness, frustration. It's not the everlasting joy that it advertises it is. It's not going to bring security. Finally, money distracts. Verse 18, money distracts. And then we're going to, This is the one advantage. Is there any redeeming quality to money? Money distracts. Verse 18, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting to eat, to drink, to enjoy oneself and all one's labors in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. This is Solomon saying, for the unbeliever, this is what he has. This is all he has. Money can make you enjoy this life. This is a reward given by God to even the unbeliever that they have these finances in which they can live this life and be distracted from, to be specific, to be distracted from the fact that their life is short and coming to its end. Look at verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is a gift from God. This is a gift from God shared by believers and unbelievers alike, that God provides us with an income through our employment so that we can enjoy, Joel, warm buttered toast. Let's add to our list, delicious smash burgers, right? Enjoyment of what God has given us. You know, it's good to enjoy the beautiful day. It's good to take a ladies' road trip to the restaurant out on the bayou and sit on the porch and have delicious meals and go walk around the village of antiques and all the rest of the stuff. It's good to do these things because these are gifts from God. You know, being a Christian is serious business, but it doesn't mean you have to be serious about the business all the time. It's okay to just enjoy the life God has given us. It's okay to recognize that the beautiful weather is God's gift to us, to enjoy his creation, to recognize his goodness. Warm butter toast. Take a moment. Hot coffee. Rocky Road ice cream. Great value, by the way. Delicious. The Walmart brand, great value Rocky Road ice cream, but their marshmallow isn't quite chewy enough, so throw some little minis in there. It's all right. Put an Oreo in there if you're feeling like it. Enjoy the things God has given us. Family, friends, good music. Sharing things you love with other people. Is there anything more enjoyable than finding something you love and saying, hey, you got to try this, or hey, you got to see this? Is there anything more enjoyable than that? We got 3D images of baby Michael on Friday. Is there anything more enjoyable than saying, hey, nah, nothing more enjoyable. Look at verse 24. He will not often consider the years of his life. This is, again, speaking to the unbeliever, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. For the unbeliever, this is all they have. Money to an unbeliever is a laser light to a cat, a squirrel to a dog, right? It's a distraction. Those who are striving for their best life now, prosperity theology, right? This is all they have, is the best life now. God gives them that gift as a common grace, as a distraction. Now, you and I know something better than that, don't we? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Not the root of all evil, but the root of all sorts of evil. Not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all kinds, all sorts of evil. Money isn't evil. Money can be the root of all sorts of evil when it is the object of your affection and desire and love, yes? What does that mean for us? That means that there's no greater position to be in as a Christian is to know that God takes care of you and you are content where you are. You can have a little or a lot, and you have, in either scenario, joy, J-O-Y, nothing better. I can be like my family members with huge houses and pools and all the gadgets and gizmos and barns to store them in and be a miserable wretch, or I can be middle to low income and have the Lord and have friends and family and a place to lay my head. You know, when we started this church, I got paid a whopping $800 a month, and I never missed a meal. I always had a pillow to lay my head in. In fact, I think I ate better then than I do now, because loved ones would say, hey, come out to eat with us. Sure thing. That's two meals. I get a big one, split in half. Awesome. Now the church pays me like double that, and I've not changed. Double that. But nothing's changed. I got a pillow to lay my head on. I got meals to fill my belly. I got more of you inviting me to go eat. It's awesome. More of you better invite me to go eat. Just kidding. Totally kidding. Yeah, God, just be content. God might increase. God might give you opportunity to pursue a better position in which you will increase. But even in that increase, just be careful. Don't let it be your source of security or joy, because it's fleeting. It's fickle. Money's a fickle friend. It's here and it's gone. God instead gives us finances to do good. Write down this reference. We're running out of time. 1 Timothy 6:17-19 says that God provides financially for you to do good with your finances. Write down this reference. That's 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Brewer, I saw your inquisitive eyes. Write down also 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. God provides increase so that you can meet the needs of those who are in lack. So that one day when they are financially stable and you're in lack, because it's a fickle friend, they can supply what you need as well. There's nothing better than being generous with what God has given you. Yes, you know this. You've seen it. I've seen it in you. It's an amazing thing to say, you know, God's given me this increase. I give this increase to you. Go to a grocery store. Somebody forgot their wallet. Pay for their groceries. $100 out of your pocket. You don't know where you spent any other $100, but that $100 you're going to remember for the rest of your life, because it's good to be generous with the thing that does not hold our hearts. And as we are generous and give, it takes away its hold from our hearts. Solomon's whole point, if we were to wrap it up in one sentence, is this: be careful. Money can become an idol. Well, our time is very much over. Sorry for running late. Let's go to the Lord, and we'll ask his blessings upon the next hour as well. Father, we love you and thank you for allowing us to gather to study your word. May we, Lord, be generous, be open-fisted Christians, loving you with even our finances. Help us, Lord, not to put our security and joy in this thing that deceives and distorts and disappears. But Lord, may we always acknowledge where it came from and use it to serve you. It's in Christ's name we pray, by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.